As we move to our series in Acts chapter 2, we enter one of the most pivotal sections in all the Bible. We all know of the creation story in Exodus. The issue of the creation, the Garden of Eden, is from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, with many, many dozens and dozens oblique and direct references. We know of the Exodus event in the book of Exodus. The whole book is named after it, but it also is referenced hundreds of times in the Old Testament, the prophets, the laws, the Psalms, and on into the New Testament, that one event. But the events of Pentecost in chapter 2 is only in Acts chapter 2. It is a very slight, very vague reference in another part of Acts, but nowhere else. Not in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, James or John's, is it ever mentioned. It's a debated subject having to do with methodologies of the way communication was made in the first century. And moreover, we are some weeks away from having celebrated Pentecost. It's in, as it were, a rearview mirror, but in many ways it shouldn't be. It's that important today. So it's a good thing that we bring it up today in Acts chapter 2 of this series, because Pentecost should never be forgotten. It reminds us that in an age of irrelevant and often increasingly irreverent issues, and as Mr. Budge reminded us just a few Sabbaths ago, we live in a manipulative age. We must hold to core values and beliefs and be aware. So today, as we continue living in Babylon, Acts chapter 2, the promise delivered, we'll read where the early church, living in a type of Babylon, in a country controlled and dominated by the Roman legion, they were given a power from heaven. Very simple people doing unbelievably great things. But as we read, whatever translation you may use, it's good to know that Mr. Opitschke uses the official and near holy New King James, which I'll be reading from. All kidding aside, you may have a different translation, but whatever that translation may be, note the words that are translated language and tongue, because they are different and for a reason. Also note the positions of people, whether they're standing or sitting, because it's important. And also the points of geography, because there are many. Probably there's more points of geography in a short couple of verses than anywhere else in the Bible. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right there in four short verses is a tremendous amount of information. It's the first event, the first miracle of the chapter. The promise has been delivered. Notice that they are all sitting together, men and women, as we know from the previous chapter. Men and women are sitting there in a room somewhere near the temple, deep inside Jerusalem. And it is on Pentecost, a high day. As we'll see, it's a pilgrimage feast, which is singularly important. Then a massive wind from heaven, that's the direction, comes upon them and enters the room, completely unexpected. And the people involved, principally, as we'll see, the apostles, have the Holy Spirit sat on them and filled them. What's interesting in the Greek in verse 4 is the word other tongues, heteros glossa. Heteros is the word where we get different, not the same. Heterodox, as opposed to homo. Homo means same, heterodox means different, not the same. God's Spirit is directing them, which is a part of the promise from God through Christ delivered to these men. Let's continue to read, but I want you to remember these diversity of tongues. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now note the different nations and the words that are used for location. Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Again, a tremendous amount of information. Tremendous. 15 to 16 countries, depending on whether you want to count areas or countries, are mentioned. Why these are mentioned, we don't really know, but it is a massive area. Some countries or areas are to the east of Jerusalem. Some go all the way west, and Rome is mentioned. People from everywhere. What is interesting about this particular feast day, Pentecost, there are three pilgrimage feasts, as we know. There's the Passover season, there is Pentecost, and there is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost is different because it stands alone as a day. A recent Biblical Archaeology Review article discussed the different pilgrimage routes for feasts used by Jesus. There were principally three, from northern Galilee to southern Jerusalem, and he attended when he went up to Jerusalem. It's funny, you go up to Jerusalem on a hill, but you go down from Galilee geographically. North to south, Israel alone took approximately, because it was 80 or so miles, statute miles, took nearly a week, in most cases by foot. Many were much farther away, obviously, as mentioned in these areas. They took many, many weeks. So for them to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, a tremendous amount of planning had to be accomplished. They planned for weeks. They saved up their tithe so they could make this pilgrimage to this feast and arrive well before the day of Pentecost. It obviously would make no sense to plan your trip to show up 2, 3, 4 days later. So they had this advanced planning, and thousands of people migrated to Jerusalem to be at this pilgrimage feast of the single day of Pentecost. Now, you noted the words for language and tongue in the New King James especially. It alters between the words glossa and dialectos. In verses 3, 4, and 11, the word glossa is used, meaning language. But in verses 2, 6, and 8, it is dialectos. It is where we get the word, you're right, dialect, which is a subset. It's very regional. It's interesting that the Expositor's Bible Commentary, talking about the naming of the areas in these verses, says this about the languages. Quote, it would allow for a variety of dialects different from one in that was native to Jerusalem. So there were languages native to Jerusalem, but these languages that were spoken by the apostles as the Spirit gave them utterance were far, far different, highly specialized. Regional dialects are very common today, as you know. There's high and low German. When I took German, Becky and I made a trip to Germany, and I had just not been out of school too long, and I took 4 years of it. So I knew my German pretty good. It was fine in northern Germany. When I got to southern Germany, they could have been speaking French. I understood very little of it because it's a different dialect, North German and South German. And apparently there's many other regional dialects. I looked it up. There are at least 10 different dialects in Spanish alone. Possibly you knew that there are 10 to 12 distinct Southern California dialects. In fact, it hinges on principally in Southern California, one word. For instance, there is the word dude. Now in Santa Monica, it's dude, dude, with a slight head movement. There is the Orange County, dude, long on the U, long U. That's the Orange County dude, long dude, slight head movement. There's a different dude in Ventura, Northern California, and they have their regional dialects. But seriously, a dialect and the use of the word dialect in these verses in Acts chapter 2 is critically important. It's a regional language that is present here. And yes, the language alone would be a miracle, but a dialect, a regional dialect to be understood by someone native born in a far off land would be a deep, deep miracle. And that is exactly what happened. So that's why this is important. I also believe that this was the gift of speaking, not the gift of hearing. The gift of speaking was given to the apostles, those that spoke in those language. The Spirit was on the speakers and it gave them utterance. Language they did not know. These were simple men. In fact, they're called Galileans, which means they were, in a derogatory manner, they were pretty simple guys. They were very, very simple people. Aren't these people Galileans? How would they know all these languages? And yet they did. They weren't linguists. Verse 11 is fascinating for a different reason. Verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, glossa, the wonderful works of God. What works? We aren't told. Wouldn't it be fascinating if Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, had told us what these were? Now, we can speculate all day long, but we still don't know what those works were. But whatever they were important, and they made a massive impression on the hearers. And now, a reaction. We pick it up in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked, saying, they're full of new wine. And so, one of these reactions is understandable. One is, what does this mean? We hear people who have no training in these languages and dialects speaking in our native tongues, regional dialects, about the wonderful works of God. How is this possible? What does it mean? Others said, they're loaded, they're drunk. One's understandable, the other doesn't almost make sense. It's interesting why it's even there. But by the end of the day, reading this verse alone, it causes me, and I think it should cause all of us, to be very careful. When we see things we don't understand, we should never pretend that we do. We don't understand, that may be a good thing, because maybe we can learn something. The next event in this series is the promise and the power in action. We pick it up in verse 14. Now notice positioning and people. Very interesting. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So he settles the crowd down. He stood up with the 11 apostles, and he's apparently moved. We don't know where or how, but somewhere he's moved in a place to be better heard. Note this. He has no notes, no preparation, no consulting of scrolls, of diverse commentaries. He couldn't go online. He had no PA. He had no flip charts. He had no Zoom. How barbaric. He had nothing, absolutely nothing, except what he had was the most powerful force in the universe. And as we'll see, it shows very clearly. And we'll see the results, which are unheard of even to this day. Scholars have analyzed his message. It is a classic form, usually broken up into six parts, very distinct parts of Peter's message. See if you can pick them out. So in verse 14, we see that Peter stands up. This is important because he is standing. He begins, as we will see, to quote from scripture, which was common in the day. You'll remember that Jesus in the book of Luke stood up to read the scroll of Isaiah. This was common. When you read God's word, you stand up out of respect. Very common. He addresses his audience in the New International Version. It says, fellow Jews, Judeans, and those in Jerusalem. And then he responds to the drunkenness, because he obviously heard the remarks. What does this mean? Oh, they're just drunk with new wine. He responds to the drunkenness. Hey, it's only 9 a.m. It's only the third hour of the day. Now, I'm not sure what that means. Does it mean it was an attempt at humor? That part of me says it might have been, but we really don't know. If it were later in the day, they might be drunk, or the people didn't get drunk like they do today at 9 a.m. So he references it because he is hearing what they are saying. In verse 16, he says something very interesting. Peter says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what you have just seen and witnessed, what you've just heard, was spoken by the prophet Joel. The phrase, this is what, or this is that, is very interesting because it's defined as an interpretive saying, meaning what you have just seen, what you've just heard, what you've just witnessed means what I'm going to tell you. I want you to keep that in mind because this is such an important phrase. It's defined, if you want the technical term, as an exegetical matter. He addresses his audience. He gives an interpretation of the event of different languages. And he begins his defense of what has happened and why, what they have seen and what they've heard. I've broken it down into his methodology of the five S's. Notice as we read through this, he speaks of a simple structure, scripturally based, sincerely and succinctly given. Is that onomatopoeia? Is that what that means? Five S's. Simple, structure, scriptural, sincerely, and succinctly. It is a model of delivery. Our first message by Mr. Opichka practiced that. And it is inspired by God, or hopefully it is. He uses the event as a partial fulfillment of Joel, so let's read it. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What has happened here, he says, and if you want to compare Joel 2 in your Bible, you'll see that it's slightly different, slight differences. But Peter is doing this from memory and inspiration of God's Spirit. There's a slight difference. He alters the opening. Whereas much of Joel 2 applies that he's quoted, much of these verses is yet to come. But in the main, he gives the answer of why the Spirit has descended and spoken this way. And this is why he gives Joel 2. Peter, therefore, has just answered what has happened here was prophesied. God promised his Spirit, as we shall see, through Christ. A mighty miracle of language proclaiming God's words. His works are proclaimed to these people. So a prophecy and a promise were fulfilled. And now he switches to his second claim, the objective. The promised Messiah has come, and he will back it all up with scripture. So let's continue. Verse 22. Men of Israel, notice he addresses his audience again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Now, as we read this, I want you to notice he's already started the use of the second person plural pronouns, the word you all, or the dialect from the south, y'all. Notice how many times he uses the second person plural pronoun. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This is important when he says this because it was done with them, with their knowledge. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, the antecedent, should be held by it. He is directly involving his audience. Pretty bold move. He says, Jesus was attested by God to you by miracles. In your midst, as you yourselves know, you have crucified him and put him to death. He then says, God sent this man whom you crucified, and God raised him up. He glorified him. And the point is clear. You, audience, is culpable. The sin, indirectly or directly, is attributable to you. Note that Peter calls him Jesus of Nazareth, not the Christ in these verses, which is very common for Luke. What's interesting about these verses is, were these men there during Jesus' life or times? Apparently, many of them were, possibly so, because even before Pentecost, people were streaming into Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, it's only 40, 50 days between Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And so he does involve many of them. But he also says that part of his structure, he proves his claim. He says these people were guilty. And yet he's going to go on and talk about the life, the death, the resurrection, and now the exaltation of the Messiah, who is Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 25. He says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is my right hand, at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is the proof of the promise. And this is Psalm 16. The phrase, the right-hand position of the Lord's Lord, is extremely critical to Peter's message. God would not leave or let or allow his Holy One to decay in a grave. But this very Holy One of God, Peter says through David in the Psalm, will be in God's presence. But there is a catch here. Who is the Lord's Lord? Verse 29, men and brethren, again, it's another section, he readdresses the crowd. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And he enters into a very interesting subject about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, meaning David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Notice this, the change in name. He would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I imagine he motioned to the other apostles and many of the people with them. They were all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father, very interesting phrase, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, again, this is Jesus, the antecedent, he, Jesus, has poured out this which you now see and you hear. Very, very powerful verses. He says very clearly, it is not David that David is talking about. It is about the Christ, the Messiah, that references to sit on the throne. It goes back to verse 25, Psalm 16. Whose Lord sits with my Lord? It is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Again, his structure is very clear. It is Christ's life, his burial, his resurrection, and his, we call it the exaltation or the enthronement. It's so critical, not just resurrected, but exalted. And God has exalted Christ, and he uses this new name, that he has received the promise of the Father and poured out his Spirit. Christ therefore acts in agency. He is God's agent, working directly on behalf of God because he is a part of the Godhead and giving the Spirit. Again, the promise has been fulfilled. Verse 29 is interesting because he says, David is dead and he is buried and his grave is here with us. Why does he state this on the day of Pentecost? Why did he use these particular Psalms? There are others he could use. He could use other Psalms. Why did he use these? It's very interesting. I think there's two reasons. One, we can be very sure of. One, a little interesting. I'll share it with you. The first is David in the psalm is speaking of another, not himself. That's David's psalm. David wrote the psalm. He speaks in a somewhat vague manner about my Lord's Lord. But David is speaking of someone else, not of himself, because his body is there with them in Jerusalem. That's the first reason. That's why Peter brings up David. The second is Pentecost or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is the traditional day that David was both born and had died, was on Shavuot. Now, there's no biblical basis for that, but guess who? The rabbinic sources are very clear, and it is a tradition today. On the day of Pentecost, that they know as Shavuot, that is the day of David's death and birth. So it is another fascinating possible understanding of why Peter uses this. It goes back well before the rabbi source, the Mishnah and the Talmud. But the point makes it clear. Peter is saying unequivocally, David is dead. He is a great prophet, but he's buried here. His bones are here. His grave, he's still here. He's not been enthroned to sit on the throne. David lies here, but Christ, Jesus, sits with the Father. In verses 34 and 5, we're going to read, and Peter will repeat and begin to conclude. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," this is Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is important because he quotes now 110, one of the most oft-quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. It's many, many times either directly or indirectly referred to. Psalm 110 is, so it's critically important. It speaks again of enthronement. Christ sits with the Father on the throne. That is where he is. He has been exalted. As we know, the rabbis had many, many answers. They had answers for questions that hadn't been asked. But Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in the first century seemed to baffle them. And there is very little, what they call a pesher, an interpretation of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Again, using the Expositor's Bible Commentary, they see these two psalms were very enigmatic to the rabbis. Who was this Lord that David speaks to? But it is Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels who is the first to explain. He does it in Matthew in a couple places, but I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, toward the end of the book, in 64, verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64. What is interesting is this is Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. It's very short. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, the high priest, "It is as you said, are you the Son of God? You claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, now watch, sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." A reference to Psalm 110 and also to Daniel 7. The high priest was infuriated. He ripped his robes and they struck him and they beat him. That was the end of it. They were done with him. But Jesus himself, going, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, he interprets who sits at the right hand of the Father. He says, "I do." It is he himself. And Peter has now set the stage and now he begins to wrap up. Verse 36, anytime you see the word therefore, that's the end of a conditional statement. You say point one, point two, point three, therefore. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God the Father has made this Jesus, his Son, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Christ. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said," and here comes this very famous phrase, very famous verse. "Then Peter said to them," verse 38, "'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" As many as the Lord our God will call. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel know that he is both Lord and Christ." These are powerful and shocking statements. Lord is the word kyrios, the same word in the New Testament that is often used interchangeably for God the Father. It's used of Jesus Christ. But he's also the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is both. This is who Jesus was and who Jesus now is. Game, set, match, is Peter's point. Jesus was whom they had expected, the expected Messiah. Jesus was whom they had hoped and prayed for, who would come to save them. And they had killed him. Now Peter waits for the response. If you were to read Peter's sermon, as it's now over, if you were to read his sermon, it would take some 4 to 5 minutes. 4 to 5 minutes. And you'd be done. He only uses three sections of scriptures. Look at the reaction. Look at the response in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000. There could have been more people listening, but 3,000 is a good number for a four-minute message. It is another miracle. They were convicted, they repented, they were baptized, and they received God's Holy Spirit. Simple, structurally supported by scripture. It's succinct, and it is highly, highly targeted. He knew his audience. He knew his audience. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done throughout. The apostles. Now all who were believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, another word used in chapter 2, verse 1, in one accord in the temple, and breaking the bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It ends where it begins. They were all in one accord, together, fellowship, as you are now. The following chapters, as we'll read in the book of Acts, God's Spirit will again lead them over and over, spreading the same core message. The core message will not change. The conditions would, but the core would not. They would proclaim that the Messiah had come, that this Jesus of Nazareth was this man as the Messiah. The message was simple, it was prophetic, and it was provable. What captivates us about this chapter? What leads us to go back to Acts chapter 2, this unbelievable series of miracles, a series of unbelievable events? Is it the issue of the wind and the Spirit coming upon in such a dramatic way? Is it the languages? Is it the 3,000 and incredible number of people that were baptized and received God's Spirit? What was the end? What was the true objective? It's in Joel's prophecy. He says at the very end that it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the objective. That is the objective, to call upon the name of the Lord, and the rest will happen. The rest should happen. But how? The issue to me is indeed, in many ways, the languages that God's Spirit gave to each person to hear individually. In Acts 2, there are hundreds and hundreds of people. There are thousands, dozens of regions and countries. Yet it was the same Spirit that allowed 12 men to speak something for each of them to hear. Miraculous things. They were given gifts and abilities they did not have and had no training. And they were given to them individually. They all had a part. But it was also Peter's message after the event of the languages. It was the language of Peter's message. It would be interesting to see what language Peter spoke in. Was it a form of Hebrew, Aramaic? It would be interesting. But whatever it was effective. But he was no longer a fisherman. He'd become a tailor of sorts. He was fitting a suit, as it were, of words, custom made to this audience. It was a specific message, a simple message directed at a specific group, guided by God's Spirit. But notice what he doesn't speak about. He never mentions holy days, the Sabbath, food laws. God's law is not referenced per se. Why? They already knew it. Now, each of them maybe have this one nuance of a sect that they believe something slightly askew. The holy days, Sabbath, and God's law are never mentioned. Because Peter knew they knew it in large part. They were God-fearers. They were devout men. They were there on Pentecost. They kept the holy day. They had to know something about the law. But there's also no mention of the kingdom. The dreaded Romans are never mentioned. But they knew that too. They were very well aware of the kingdom of God. They were very well aware that they were living in Babylon because they were occupied by the Romans. But there was this hope of the Messiah. But they also knew that. The Jews of the first century longed and hoped for, prayed for the days of the Messiah, when the rabbi said all would be made known. He would explain the law. They hoped for this Messiah. And that's what Peter uses. But he asks that they repent of their ignorance, their actions, their sin, to repent. As we move through Acts, you will see Peter and others rarely change from this basic structure, this basic form. Number one, the acknowledgement of sin before God, that they had sinned against God. Number two, that Jesus Christ is the name under which salvation now is needed, that they were to be baptized in water as an outward sign, that they were to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is essentially what is identical to what's in this little black book that the ministry carry around. It's exactly what's in it. There's some nuances, there's some differences, there's some special focus on it. But it says, it's the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Let me quote it to you. You can turn there if you wish. Matthew 28:19 says to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So essentially, there are two demands. You teach them the truth, which causes repentance. You baptize them. Often we forget that baptism is a goal. Baptism is a specific goal that we to achieve for Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19. It is an indicator. Baptism is an interesting subject, and washings in particular, and it's an interesting biblical subject. In the Old Testament, we know there were types of baptisms or washings. The high priest washed. We know that Naaman, the leprous Syrian, washed in the River Jordan. We know that David references, wash me thoroughly from sin. So it is an Old Testament concept, but there is no archaeological evidence whatsoever of mikvahs, ritual baths being hewn out of stone under regulation with a certain type of water. No true mikvahs, as they are called, until just before the first century, basically late 100 BC. Baptism was not new when John the Baptist came on the scene, but John the Baptist's type of baptism was different. Peter says the same in verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is so simple. This core message, tailored as people changed and condition changed. It's interesting. What's interesting is that Christ, the saving Messiah, had come, and that is the name. The message is the same, but the people are different. They're very different. The core message doesn't. So how do we reflect on chapter 2 of Acts? God and Jesus Christ speak to us through their spirit. It is their spirit, common to both, not a third entity. It is a commonality between the two of them. But each of us receive it individually, specifically, like a dialect, something we are to understand, a dialect we would understand. Mr. Opitschka brought this up in the first message. He talked about God's words that speak to us individually. Not all verses speak to us the same. He has his favorites. We even heard the song leader give us specific hymns that he liked. He has his favorites. They speak to him individually. And that's a good thing. It says that God does speak to individuals individually as they are different. And we are all so very, very different. We all have different backgrounds. I'm always amazed. I can't really see you in the crowd today. But I will guarantee you, none of you look alike. You may look similar being from the same family, but you haven't got the same clothes on. You don't have the same shoes on. Your socks are different. In fact, you may have different socks on individually. That's your problem. But all of us are so very, very different. We're from different regions of the country. We're from different cultures. And that's a good thing. Some of us are so different that we even root for non-Los Angeles-based teams. I know, but God is a forgiving God. He's willing to overlook that difference. But God uses the commonality of God's Spirit that he gives us, this name that Jesus Christ is the name we are to be saved under in God's words. And he gives us his promises. which helps us to do the things that are right, to keep God's ways. So that was the promise that was delivered in Acts chapter 2, because God keeps his promises. As was also brought up in the first message, Peter says very clearly, it is for them that were there that day, and for your children, and your children's children, as he said, and for those who are afar off, all who are afar off. This message is for everyone. If you're not baptized, a small note, speak to somebody about it, if that is your desire. It's a simple process, I promise you. God's Spirit works in all of us, and works in all of us individually to do great things, each in our own and varied and very different lives. Thank you very much. I wish you a very happy Sabbath.